Good evening, dear brothers and sisters. This year we are talking about the Protestant Reformation, and one by one we are making our way through the five solas of the Reformation, and by now we all probably have them memorized in both languages. One of the solas or principles that came out of the Reformation was the principle sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which we all know by now speaks of the authority of the written word of God. The Reformation was a time when people started to see scripture in a different light. The authority of scripture was elevated. One other important principle regarding the written word of God that came out of the Reformation was that scripture could be understood. People started to believe that regular people like you and I, not just priests, not just church clergy, can understand, can read scripture. This went directly against what the Catholic Church taught in the 16th century. The reason that the Bible was read in Latin in church was that the priests believed that if people were able to read, if people tried to understand for themselves, they would misinterpret, they would misunderstand the meaning of the Bible, which unfortunately was partly true. Many wrong interpretations of the Bible and its meaning always existed. From the very beginning, people in many historic instances misunderstood the Bible, which created great harm and a bad testimony, first of all, for the church, for the Christians. These false understandings of the Bible exist even today, and we must acknowledge the fact that we are not 100% guaranteed from making a mistake ourselves. But that shouldn't stop us from reading, from studying, from searching the Bible on our own. But this, in fact, should motivate us not to be careless, but be very careful when we come to any passage of Scripture, any verse of the Bible. We shouldn't be fast to draw conclusions. We shouldn't be quick to give certain text meaning, which created great harm in the past, without comparing the meaning to all of Scripture. We can't possibly give meaning to any verse. Without comparing the meaning with the way people of the past, people of the present understood and understand the Bible. One of the beautiful things that came out of the Reformation, which we should be thankful for, is the fact that you and I can understand and can read the Bible on our own. But there needs to be a certain level of care, a certain level of caution and diligence as we approach Scripture on our own. That being said, there are many questions that exist even today about certain passages of the Bible. The world that we live in today is unique in that we have access to a vast amount of information. But we are also, year by year, drifting away further from the time that the Bible was written in. As culture, as times change, certain historical facts fade. Others are found. Grammar changes. We must do even more work to properly understand the meaning of Scripture as it was written in the time of the apostles. This shouldn't stop us, but we should be careful. We have another opportunity to open the Bible today, and we are continuing our study through the first epistle of John. It has taken us a few years to get to where we are today. We are in chapter 5 of the first epistle of John. Let's read together the text of Scripture that we will be looking at together. Let's read 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read the first 13 verses, but our focus will be on the verses 4 through 13. But we're going to start at the beginning. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not one of the easiest passages of Scripture in the Bible. What is the purpose of the first epistle of John? Why is John writing it? What questions or concerns is he addressing? What is the content of the message in his epistle? If we were to summarize 1 John in one sentence, what would it be? Apostle John in his first epistle has made it his mission to affirm, to reaffirm Christians in their understanding of Jesus Christ. To reaffirm the authenticity of their Christian life and faith, and to protect them from false teachings. There are two verses in the epistle where Apostle John clearly states why he is writing this first epistle. 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The motive of writing this letter to Christians was not just to write something. The reason for writing this letter to Christians was not just to give an update of John's ministry, to ask the Christians, how are you doing? The motive and reason for writing this letter was to protect them from false teachings that have crept into the church. The goal of this epistle is to protect them from wolves that have crept inside the church and were spreading all sorts of false teachings. Sometimes we get a distorted picture of the first century church. Sometimes we say, we need to go back to how things were in the first century church. Sometimes it seems like the church is just growing. It's multiplying without hesitation. It's flourishing. We see the apostles preaching. We see them teaching. We see churches are being organized. They're being formed. We see people are being converted. We see the pressure, but any sort of persecution is just helping the church grow. But the truth is, a lot of the apostles' time, a lot of the apostles' energy and effort went towards rebuking false teachings that didn't waste any time and infiltrated the church of the first century. This happened as soon as they started gathering. As soon as churches were organized and formed, we see Paul in his writings writing so much about the real threat of legalism, of Judaism, which wanted to nullify God's grace. We see Apostle John writing in this epistle against another real threat, which was the teaching of Gnosticism, or docetism, these teachings that didn't deny that Jesus existed, but denied his deity, denied that he was God in the flesh. This teaching wanted to nullify who Jesus was and what he did. Most false religions today find their root in the powerful movement of Gnosticism of the first century. These people don't deny that Jesus existed. They deny that he was God. They deny that he was the Son of God. Islam, Hinduism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Many others deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Result of this today is drastic. Millions of people believe in a deity, believe in a God, but don't believe in the Son as being God. The result of this in the first century church was very serious doubt in the minds of Christian believers. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know what they believed was right. One of the effective tactics of the enemy is to instill doubt in the mind of the believer, in the mind of the person, truth mixed with lies, making him question what he or she believes, making the person hesitant, confused, entangled in his own thinking and understanding. This is so evident in the Garden of Eden when the serpent approaches Eve with a question. Did God really say? At that moment, deadly poison has entered the mind of Eve, and she decides to make wrong decisions and to disobey. What doubt does is open the door to accept anything else that follows. Apostle John writes in his first epistle, 5:13, we just read it together. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not think that you have eternal life, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may be certain, that you wouldn't waver in your understanding. But Apostle John doesn't just say this without explanation. There are things that John talked about in this whole epistle that we already looked at. We can't disregard the first four chapters where Apostle John is building his argument. He is leading the recipients of this letter to a proper understanding. Throughout these evening services, we've been looking at the first epistle of John. We talked about the marks of a truly converted Christian, a true child of God. There are things that accompany their life. People that are born of God and know God keep his commandments, keep God's words, chapter 2. They walk in the light, chapter 2. They do not love the world, but love the Father, also chapter 2. People that are born of God and know God do not practice sin, but practice righteousness, chapter 3. They love other children of God, chapter 3. They have the Holy Spirit, chapter 4. And they confess that Jesus is the Son of God, also chapter 4. We are now in the fifth chapter. And Apostle John draws the mind of the reader to another aspect of the life of a child of God. And that is the present and authentic faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Faith is the topic of chapter 4. First of all, the presence of genuine faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When Apostle John says the word world, what he means by that is the world system. It is the world order in which people are the ones deciding the values to live by. It is the world system in which people are deciding their own beliefs and morals to live by. In Scripture, the idea of the world is always placed in distinction. It is always placed in rebellion, in conflict against God's kingdom, against God's values. The world is always trying to undermine what God said and what God values. Even in this first epistle, John already said so much about the world, if we only remember. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." There's a constant pressure from the world system in the life of every human, dictating what the person should value, dictating what the person should believe, what he should live by. The world so powerfully and creatively offers sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, it says, hates, it detests anything of God. The world produces false prophets and teachers. The world lies in the power of the evil one, as we will see in 1 John 5:19. So what makes John talk so much about the system that they are in, the world? What Christians of the first century were experiencing was a constant pressure from the world. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. What John saw and experienced was a warlike battle, enmity, hatred toward anything of God. If we see this warlike battle in the world that we live in today, if we see that happening around us, this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't shock us. This shouldn't throw us off guard. Jesus said, "You will be hated by the world." But Apostle John not only is talking about the battle that exists, but he finds it important to remind Christians of their victory. The word "overcome" is the word that is used in military. When a stronger power, strong army would gather their forces, they would prevail, they would conquer. That would be called overcoming. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's written in the present tense. It continues to overcome. It continues to have victory. It continues to conquer. The battle is being won, and at the same time, look what he says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, in the past tense. So the battle is being won, and the battle is already won. These words were so familiar to John because he remembers his teacher saying this. He remembers spending time in the upper room right before Jesus Christ was crucified. He was talking to his disciples, and he says, the Gospel of John 16:31, "Jesus answered them, 'Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world.'" The circumstances were shouting everything but victory. The disciples didn't feel that victory in the upper room. What the crucifixion meant to them was complete defeat. But little did they understand it was exactly that which brought victory over the world. "I have overcome the world." In the mind of Jesus Christ, the victory was done in the upper room. The mission was finished. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It is by faith in this very victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished, we find our own victory in the world. The presence of genuine faith overcomes and has overcame the world. There's constant pressures from the world system, but there's also a counter to that pressure, and that is the presence of genuine faith in the life of believers. Second is the object of genuine faith, the focus of genuine faith. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. This is the most difficult text in the first epistle of John. It is also one of the most perplexed passages in all of Scripture. For years now, people have been debating, what does it mean that he came by water and blood? This passage is hard to understand because John doesn't give us any sort of explanation of what it means that he came by water and by blood. And we have to assume that when he was writing this letter, the people that received this letter knew exactly what he meant. That is why he doesn't explain it. That is why it's important for us to understand the historical context. That is why it's important for us to understand why John is writing this letter. The important word to understand in this statement is not water and blood, although that's important. The important one is, this is the one who came. The word came is the word that we must understand about Jesus coming into the world. This word is talking about the human birth of Jesus Christ coming into the human body. This is the one who came means that he already existed, but he came. The false teaching that John is addressing in his epistle are teachings that said Jesus was not the Son of God. He existed, but he wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't God. Other false teachings said Christ existed, but he wasn't human. They were teaching that he didn't have a human body. They believed that Jesus came and that the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism, but the hardest thing for people to agree with was the idea that God suffered, that God would die, that God would not only come into this world as a human, live a life of a human, but die and suffer on the cross. A 5th century historian by the name of Jerome says these words, while the apostles were still surviving, in other words, the apostles were still alive, while Christ's blood was still fresh in Judea, the Lord's body was asserted to be but a phantasm, or just an imagination, just an illusion. That is what people believed. All sorts of false teaching were prevalent in the first century church, and most scholars believe that the coming by water and blood is talking about his baptism and crucifixion. That is why Apostle John says, not only by water, but with blood, to address the doubt that people had about the Messiah being crucified and suffering. They had no problem believing that Jesus was identified during his baptism, but they wrestled with the thought that he would die, that he would suffer. The point that Apostle John is making here is that the faith that is victorious, faith that is genuine, has an object, has a focus. The object is Jesus Christ as Scripture portrays him, as Scripture shows him. Genuine faith believes in the Christ of Scripture, exactly how he is portrayed in Scripture, exactly how he is revealed. There are many people today that believe in Jesus Christ. But what exactly do they believe? Is he the one that always existed in the form of God, that came? Or is he just a man? Is he the one that was born from a virgin's womb? Is he the one who was fully man and at the same time fully God? Is he the one that has laid his own life down on the cross and suffered for our sake? What exactly do people believe about Jesus Christ? The faith that overcomes the world is the faith that believes all of Christ. A faith that believes that Jesus Christ is exactly who he is in Scripture. The object of this sort of faith is Jesus Christ himself, as he is portrayed, as he is testified by the apostles and revealed in Scripture. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we can't choose certain things to believe and others not. That's exactly what was happening in the first century church. Application for us today. Study Christ. Study all of Christ. Not just certain things, but study all of Scripture. For they all testify about Christ, that we may know him better. That we may know him and grow in the knowledge of him. That we may know him how he is revealed in Scripture, not what we think of him. Jesus is the object of genuine faith. And third, the authenticity of genuine faith. 1 John 5:6. This is the one who came by water and blood. Notice the word testimony and testify as I read through these verses. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The words testify or testimony is mentioned 9 times in 7 verses. The word testimony in the Bible is mentioned 90 times, and 30 of those times are in the Gospel of John. John, what are you trying to do? John has made it his mission to testify about Jesus Christ and who he really is. His desire is to prove who Jesus is, to prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The word testify means to authenticate by first hand, to prove that something is true, to prove that something is real, to witness for. We live in a world where there's a lot of fake things. We live in a world where millions of dollars are made on fake merchandise, fake jewelry, fake art, fake news, fake identity. What makes the Christian faith authentic? What makes it real? In the court system today, to prove someone guilty, the first thing that the court looks for is what? Is a witness. They look for people to come forth to give a testimony or to witness either for or against the person being charged. This helps the court decide what is real, what really happened. This idea existed even in the Old Testament. And this shows us how people thought back in the first century in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. It was agreed in society of that time that anything that was proven would need 2 or 3 witnesses to be considered true. John is making a threefold argument, and he's saying that there's proof that Jesus is who he says he is. There are 3 witnesses that prove this. First is the Spirit. It says the Spirit testifies here on earth. The Gospel of John 15:26 says, Jesus Christ says himself, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to testify about Jesus Christ, to reveal to people who he really is. The Spirit works in the minds of people to show them Christ. The two other are water and blood, meaning the baptism of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion are not only essential for faith, but they prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Remember, during Jesus' baptism, John saw Jesus coming and he identified him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb." But not only John, the Father speaks at baptism and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father himself identifies Jesus as being his Son. Right after the crucifixion, a centurion guard who experienced darkness and earthquake that followed the death of Christ testified. What did he say? "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The event on Calvary didn't diminish the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but gave witness to, testified that he indeed was that Son. If you notice, some of the translations in the Bible omit a verse. The King James and the Russian Synodal adds a verse, 1 John 5:7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The reason they are omitted in the other Bibles is because other manuscripts were used to translate the newer versions of the Bible. Since the time that the King James Bible was written, which was 17th century, other manuscripts were found and thought of to be more older and more accurate by some, and they were translated. This shouldn't throw us off. This shouldn't surprise us. We need to understand that translating the Bible was a process. Plus, the verse that was omitted only adds to John's argument. Not only does the indwelling Spirit here on earth, not only the water baptism of Jesus Christ and blood of his sacrifice, his whole ministry prove him to be the Son of God, but the triune God testifies about his Son, that he is indeed who he is and who what Scripture says he is. All three Godheads, as one God, are in agreement. All of this is sort of hard to comprehend, hard to understand. Why go through so much trouble proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What Apostle John is doing here, what he's trying to accomplish, is it all goes back to the way he started the epistle. 1 John 1:1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." What we have seen and testify. In chapter 1, John is speaking about himself. He's speaking about other apostles that were with Jesus. And he's saying, we have seen. We testify. We say that this is true. In chapter 5, he argues that not only do the apostles say who Jesus Christ is, but God himself gives testimony. God himself speaks of his Son. In other words, our faith is not based only on apostles' testimony. Our faith is not based on only what people said. Our faith is based on what God said himself regarding his Son. And if we fail to believe, and if we fail to accept this testimony, we're calling God a liar, because he's the one that gave testimony, not people. But the verse also says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. John goes through all this to eliminate any sort of doubt that was arising from the false teachings. God himself testifies of his Son. That is how our faith is authenticated. That is how our faith is real. That is what it's based on. What is this testimony? What does God say about his Son? Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Eternal life is given only through Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony of God about his Son. And that is the basis of our faith. As a short conclusion, pressures from the world exist. There are things that try to distort us, confuse us. But genuine faith also exists that overcomes the things of this world. The object of genuine faith is Jesus Christ. You see, the faith that we have is not just a general faith. We believe that there's a God. So do a lot of people. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. And for us to know him is to study his word and to see him for who he is, for who he is revealed in Scripture. And the third, the authenticity of our genuine faith is not based only on people's testimony. It is based on what God has proclaimed himself. It is based on what God ordained himself. And now we have an opportunity to finish with a prayer. Let's pray.